read from the Holy Scriptures now, Exodus chapter 19. I was saying to someone earlier that the reason that we announce the passage the week before, when of course we know it, as we do in doing a series, is so that you might have the opportunity to have a look over it before. And you might come with questions in your mind perhaps, and hopefully as we go through the passage you might receive some help. I've always found that it's a great benefit to read a passage of Scripture before it is expounded, if you know what that is going to be, of course. A great benefit to you, get more out of the Scripture if you spend a little bit of time reading over it. Because of necessity, the time is relatively short when we do the exposition, and we're not able to cover every word and every thought there. So I do encourage you all to read the chapters beforehand when they're announced, and I encourage you all at least to perhaps take these notes away with you and to think over the Word of God. I was reading this morning, you know, some of the things in a book on Hebrews, and we shall be connecting this with Hebrews 12, by Raymond Brown. I knew Raymond Brown personally. He was one of the lecturers at the first Bible school I went to. And he says, you know, we are meant. We are all meant, all the people of God, not just the preachers. We are all meant to study and to consider and to try to understand the Word of God. So let's read Exodus chapter 19. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the desert of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves, but you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. Then Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long, and became louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and sanctify it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. God will add his blessing, as always, to the public reading of his holy word. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears. We come this morning to commence the third section of our studies in the book of Exodus. Remember that we split it up into unequal sections as much as you ever can, because the Word of God is one, and it may help us in study to draw lines, to help us to remember things, but we mustn't tie God down in that way, of course. He works as he chooses in every period. And as we divide a book up, we do that for the convenience of study, but with the recognition that we can look forward and we can look back to different parts of that book, and indeed of the scriptures and of the whole plan of God, to see what is involved and what he is doing at any particular time. So then we come to this third section, 19 to 24, which we've called God's Covenant and Law. And those who were able to come on the Tuesdays will be at a great advantage here, because we spent some weeks studying the covenants. Chapter 19, this awesome and holy God. I am absolutely convinced that one of the reasons that the gospel seems to make so little progress in our world today, and particularly in this land, is because people do not have a fear of God. And sadly, that is sometimes evident also in the churches. There is no fear of God. We can drift in and we can drift out. We can talk glibly about being in the presence of God. We can sing hymns about being in the presence of God. "Be still, for the presence of the Lord." I chose that quite deliberately. But I want you to think about what that involves. It's an awesome thing to be in the presence of the living God. And yet it's possible not only for the unconverted, but for Christians too, to go out unchanged, untouched, unmoved. And sometimes from the pulpit we challenge you with what the scriptures teach, and with the fact that we, the preachers, and you, the people, have to adjust our lives in the light of scripture. And sometimes I look back a few months later, and I know that other preachers do, and I say nothing has changed. And that is so often because we have not realized we are in the presence of God. And that is a very, very solemn thing. And this chapter 19 is extremely dramatic. And the dramatic nature of this chapter is quite deliberate. Because what is happening here is that God is preparing the way for the giving of the law. And in doing that, the Israelites make a very fatal mistake, which is perhaps brought out more later in the book. Their immediate reaction to God's holiness and to God's demands on them is, okay, we'll do it. They're like when the Lord told the story of the seed, you remember. And he spoke of the seed that fell on the stony ground. And immediately there appeared to be a response. But it didn't last. And so it was with the people of Israel, the children of Israel, from Exodus 19 onward. The immediate response was, all that the Lord says we will do. But they failed to keep that. And the lesson of that, of course, is that what we need is the mercy of God. We need to realize that it's not a case of us pleasing God by our efforts, but to realize that it is a case of our recognizing our need of God's mercy because of our failure. You see, they failed to recognize the fact of original sin. And to this day, that is a problem amongst the Jews. They do not believe in the concept of original sin. They do not believe that we are all lost and guilty sinners. And that, of course, was one of the reasons that they rejected the message of Jesus. The religion of the Jews, as in most religions around us, is all about what I can do to please God, rather than crying out for mercy and recognizing that I am a sinner who cannot please God. Verses 1 to 9, God's message is declared. And he starts by declaring, emphasizing in the first four verses, his faithfulness. And it's done in the words that are here recorded in Scripture and in the actual statement that God makes. First of all, in verse 1 of chapter 19, we're told that it was after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. That's a reminder of the fulfillment of God's promises, isn't it? His promises that went back 430 years. And he had fulfilled that promise and he had brought them out of Egypt. It is a faithful God who is now going to speak to the people. And also we see it that they had come to the desert of Sinai. What had happened? They had traversed the land. They had crossed the Red Sea. Their enemies were drowned and dead upon the seashore. And they were safe beyond any pursuit from Egypt. They were not going back to Egypt. God had been faithful in that he had taken them out of Egypt and he had taken them clean out of Egypt. And he had brought them into the wilderness, into the desert, the scrubland, basically, on the way to the promised land. And then, in verses 3 and 4, we read that God, the Lord, called to Moses from the mountain. And he says, again, he emphasizes it, verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and here it is, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And you know, of course, the background of this. The eagle, when teaching the young eaglets to fly, you remember that what happens is that the eagle flies just beneath these young fluttering birds who were struggling with their first few attempts at flight. And the wings, the huge wings of the parent are there below these egrets, so that they know that they are secure, because underneath them is not thousands or hundreds of feet in which to fall, but underneath them are the wings of the eagle. And says God, just like that, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. I defeated all opposition and I brought you to myself. The faithfulness of God is emphasized in these verses. I want to remind you of the faithfulness of God today. Whatever you're going through, whatever the difficulties and problems that you're going through, whatever the problems of our church life, as we're a few and we are seeking to maintain and to expand this testimony, whatever those things, just be reminded of the faithfulness of God. Remember what he has already done for you, and then you can have confidence as we face the future, not alone, but with him. They're in the middle of a wilderness. They're not yet in the promised land. But the assurance that they can have comes from the fact that the same God who brought them out of Egypt, the same God who brought them to himself, is with them now. And so can you, and so can I, have that confidence today. But then there are some conditional promises. And we see that very clearly in verse 5, with that little word if. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then. You see it? If, then. You remember, if you've done any computer studies and tried to do a bit of programming years ago, that's one of the ways in which you do it. If, then. If this is true, then. That is the result. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then. Now, in our Tuesday studies, as we said, we saw the difference between conditional and unconditional covenants. Please remember that when any of us declare the word of God to you, there are some things which are factual and there are some things which we understand. And my understanding of the scripture, and it affects my view of eschatology, and it affects my view of the matter of covenants, my understanding might be different than some other people. But I have to be honest and open with you and tell you how I see the thing. And I believe that there's more than one covenant in Scripture, as we saw in those studies. And we saw that there's a difference between conditional and unconditional covenants. This covenant of the law, this covenant of Moses, is conditional. If you will do this, then this will be the result. But not all the covenants are conditional. Now we have to compare verses 5 and 6 with 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9, where the same language is taken up. And Peter is then saying to New Testament believers, you are a kingdom of priests. You're a holy nation. And he takes these words up. And he says you're a special treasure. The old authorized, a peculiar people. Doesn't mean, of course, hopefully, that we're peculiar in the wrong sense, but it's peculiar in meaning special, unique in God's sight. So God says this of Israel. And Peter says it of Christians. Now some people have got an enormous problem there. Because they say, and quite rightly then, what Israel failed to be, we are expected to be now. And some people draw the conclusion from that because Israel failed to keep the covenant of the law, but they're finished. And that the church has replaced them. Replacement theology. But is that right? The problem with that, of course, is that if there's more than one covenant, and that there are unconditional covenants, then they are still in force. And we saw in our studies, we can't go through all that this morning, but we saw in our studies that, for instance, the covenant to Abraham didn't have an if in it. It had nothing to do with the responsibility of Abraham or his descendants to do certain things. It was a covenant made on the basis of faith, and it was a covenant that is permanent and didn't rely upon the people's response to it. So we mustn't think that because they have broken this conditional covenant but the unconditional covenants also will not be fulfilled. And will you notice with me too, please, that in verses 7 to 9, Moses relays God's words to the people and the people's words to God. Verse 7, he laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. End of verse 8, Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. End of verse 9, so Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. What's happening? God is setting out his commands, his demands, if you like, for this covenant. Now, what should have been their response? If they had realized that they were sinners, if they had just reflected for a moment that in the last 3 months, time and time again, they had showed a lack of faith to God, a lack of obedience, they had murmured against the Lord. Going back into Egypt, in fact, they hadn't believed that the Lord could deliver them, and they were always grumbling and moaning, and they were still doing it. If they had realized, in fact, that they were sinners, and they had realized that this great Lord, this holy God, was speaking to them, then they wouldn't have made rash promises that they couldn't keep. Beware of making promises that you can't keep. Very easy to do that, isn't it? Well, I'll do that. And then not to do it. To fail to recognize that we are sinners and that we do fail. But they said very, very clearly in verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. When you come over to chapter 24 and verse 7, they're still making that same mistake. Moses took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And be obedient. 5 minutes down the line, they're worshipping a golden calf. The tablets of the law are lying shattered, symbolic of the fact that they have broken God's law. My friends, the gospel is this, that we are sinners who fail, whatever our best effort, to keep God's law. And that we need God's mercy. And we need God's forgiveness. And we need God's love. And it's against that background then that we come to verses 10 to 15. Because God has heard these people say, yes, we'll do it. We'll do whatever God says. And he knows that they're saying that lightly. They're saying it glibly. They're saying it without any idea of his holiness, of his greatness, of his wonder, or of the requirements of those who claim to be able to obey him. And so God's holiness is symbolized in verses 10 to 15. And we always have to be careful of just looking at the outward. And the problem here is that we have the washing of clothes. We have a no-go area. We have an area which is sanctified, which you can't go into. They couldn't even touch the base of the mountain, yet alone go up on it. And we have the abstinence from physical relationships, normal physical relationships. Does that mean those things are wrong? Of course not. The cleansing of the clothes, the no-go area, the abstinence from the physical relationships are symbols, and they're all intended to symbolize a reality. Now the problem of the ritualism, which is growing again in Christianity, and which even comes into places that ought to know better, the problem of that ritualism is that they rely on the outward. And just as the Jews, you remember, were so concerned about ritually washing their hands. And just as we see these things so often today and paraded on our television sets, and the great increase in the interest of in ritualistic worship, the great increase in the interest in ritualistic worship, the way in which the parading around in certain clothes and going through certain rituals is presented as the way to please God. the separation of areas in churches so that you have a rail keeping the ordinary people from an area in which only the priest can go. The idea that is presented that physical relationship and physical love in itself is wrong. All of those things often come into so-called Christianity today because they fail to realize that they are symbols and they are not the reality themselves. And that's what it is. And what is that reality? The reality is that God is indescribably holy. And the cleansing of the clothes, the not going into a certain area, the abstinence from the normal physical relationships, is not the important thing in itself, but it's what they symbolize. But God is indescribably holy. And in Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24, there is full use made of this passage. Let's turn to it for a moment. I think that we should. We should never be in so much of a hurry that we haven't got time to read the Word of God. And I think it's good to be reminded of it. Hebrews 12. If you just have that passage in front of you for reference for a moment. He refers to this incident and he contrasts it with where Christians are now. He says, verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, but shouldn't be, of course, and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, and so on. Verse 20, if so much as a beast touches a mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and so on. Down to verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You say, well, that's great then. We don't have to be frightened and worried about the holiness of God, but look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. We still cannot come casually into the presence of this God. But the reason that we can come into the presence of this indescribably holy God at all is because he says, and you have come to Jesus. And as Raymond Graham puts it, he uses the human name for a very, very real reason, a very obvious reason there. He uses the human name Jesus rather than the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ or Christ or Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ there. He does it to emphasize the fact that we are able to come to someone who was a real man and is a real man. This is a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, chapter 2. And so we are able to come into the presence of God, into the presence of an indescribably holy God, but we don't do it casually and we don't do it lightly. The climax of Hebrews 12, 18 to 24 is this, and it's a stark contrast, because you're not left in fear. But the fear gives way to hope. But just a minute. He says, you've come to Mount Zion and you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Please notice. He's not talking about a geographical location. He's talking about a spiritual location. You have come to a heavenly Jerusalem. Put your minds over to the book of Revelation, the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. I want you to understand that there are some things in Scripture which are spiritual and there are some things which are literal. And what we should not do as we read Hebrews 12 and recognize that it is spiritual and it's a spiritual location that we have come to as believers. What we should not do is think that that is always the case. So that we then take a passage from the prophets, for instance, and where it says Israel and where it says Jerusalem, we cross it out and put the church. You can't do that. You have to see the thing in context. And the context of Hebrews 12, he is moving people who could be tempted to go back to the shadows, who could be tempted to go back to the law, who could be tempted to go back to the old Judaism. He is moving their thinking from the earthly and literal to the spiritual. Raymond Brown also suggests in that excellent book on Hebrews, he also suggests that it may be that they were being taunted by their Jewish friends, who were saying, look, you have given up the great truths of Judaism. You have given up the law. You've given up the Mosaic covenant. You're following this man who was crucified, this Jesus. What's the point of that? Look at all you've lost. But what he's doing in Hebrews 12 is he's showing them all that they've got. And it's what you and I have got today. We have come to something far greater than Mount Sinai. We have come to something far greater even than an earthly Jerusalem. We have come into a heavenly sphere. We worship in the heavenly places, according to the book of the Epistle to the Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, or literally in the heavenlies. In a sense, this building is not our place of worship. Our place of worship is in the heavenlies. We are risen with Christ. The circle of God's favor that we sang about at the beginning of a service. It's a spiritual location, not a physical one. Verses 16 to 25 of Exodus 19. God's fear is experienced. Look at the end of verse 16. The sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. They trembled. And in Hebrews 12, we read other scriptures were brought together in that about Moses' experience and the people's experience and their fear at that time. The whole mountain quaked greatly, the end of verse 18. And when the trumpet sounded long, verse 19 became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. There's fear. But what ought the third day of the trumpet remind us of? Well, the third day is always linked with resurrection. Let's run for it quickly because of the time. Book of Genesis chapter 1. What happened on the third day of creation? There was life. It wasn't just rocks cooling down anymore. There was life. There was vegetation on the third day. John chapter 2, the third day, the marriage in Cana of Galilee. The Lord turns water into wine. There was life. The third day, the Lord rose from the dead. Right? That's life. That's resurrection, isn't it? Trumpet. What if you were here on Wednesday? You remember how that came out, of course. Because you've got, and indeed we looked at it on Tuesday in our studies. Well, what's going to happen? Well, the Lord is going to come back. He is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the trumpet of God. And 1 Corinthians 15 again. And at the last trumpet, then we shall be raised. So the third day and the trumpet are things we associate with the resurrection of Christ and of Christians. But what happens as the law is about to be unfolded? What happens as these people are putting themselves under, because that's what they've agreed to do, they are putting themselves under this slavery where it'll all be about their efforts and what they can do. And they're trying and struggling to keep a law that none of us have ever been able to keep. And here's a challenge for you. Would somebody, we'll get to this in chapter 20 next month, would somebody here like to stand up and say, I've always kept all the Ten Commandments? Don't think I'm going to get any takers on that. And I'm certainly not going to do it. I'd have to sit down as well. The Lord Jesus taught, of course, that keeping the Ten Commandments wasn't only in what you actually did, but it impinged on the thought life as well. And so to have a thought of anger and hatred was like murder. To have a lustful thought, to have a thought of committing adultery was as bad as the actual act of doing it. And some people don't see it like that, but that's what the Lord taught. And it is so easy for us to point out the failures of others and to say, that man committed a murder. That man actually committed immorality. To say that that man actually stole something. The law is about to be unfolded and there's fear and trembling. And notice there is a barrier to keep the people from this awesome God. Moses reminds God of that when he says again, look. He warns her. Verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through. He says, go back and tell them again. Moses says, well, I don't need to. We've already told them. But God says, away, get down. Then you can come up an error, but no one else. There's a barrier keeping the people from this awesome God. Death for breaking through that barrier will come to a human or to an animal. There is a danger, look at the word, many of them perish at the end of verse 21. What did we read in John 3:16? Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Should not perish. And you and I will not perish. You and I can come into the presence of God. We can look upon God in that sense today. What a contrast. Because we've come to faith in Christ. We can draw near. Hebrews 10 verse 22. Let us draw near. And we can see God. John 14:9. He that has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say then, show us the Father? 2 Corinthians 4:6, we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What's the difference? You and I are not under the law today. We are no longer saying all that the Lord has said we will do. What we're saying today, like that publican in the temple, as we beat our breast, we're saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, on the basis of propitiation made, because that's the thought, the mercy seat, the propitiatory, it's all the same word, you know. On the basis of that propitiation, on the basis of that sacrifice that has been made, be merciful. Show that propitiation to me. Place me under the safety of the precious blood of Christ. That's what you and I have done. And that's what our last hymn gives voice to. Number 5 in Christian hymns. Verse 4 of Eternal Light. Eternal Light says this. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering and a sacrifice, the Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. By God's grace, we who have trusted Christ this morning are not trembling and fearful at the foot of Sinai, but we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to a heavenly Mount Zion, and we have come to Jesus. Number 5.